Beloved congregation, we find the Lord Jesus this morning in Luke 5, in the reading that we read, in a house, a private house, Mark tells us in his gospel. And in that house, he had been there with just his disciples, but Mark tells us it was noised. The people heard that he was in this particular house, and before long, the whole house was packed full of people. Imagine it here in our sanctuary, people in the aisles, people on the side stairs, people listening outside through the windows, just packed full, this house. So many people. As is often the case in our Lord's ministry, among the crowd were different sorts of people. There were those who were genuine believers. There were those who were curious onlookers. Those who were watching to see if he would do a miracle. Those who were looking to hear some new thing. There were also those, and Luke especially points them out to us in verse 17, that as he's there teaching, there were these Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Where did they come from? Luke tells us they were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and, notably, Jerusalem. What were they doing here? All these Pharisees and these doctors of the law. To come all the way up to the backwaters of Israel and despised Galilee to hear one man. Why would they leave their high and mighty seats and positions in distinguished Jerusalem to go all the way up here to hear one man? They were sitting by, actually critically, trying to figure out what this man, Jesus, is all about. His fame has been going forth, and all these people are here to listen, and they've come too. They want to hear of him, not because they have needs for their own souls. Well, they do, but they don't sense it. They want to come to naysay, to find fault. That's such a sad reality. Here they are. But then Luke writes, and it's a significant line, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. What does this mean? Well, even to such, the Lord is showing his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his willingness, even to such who come even critically. We see here in this passage how, as we'll come to in due time, they're not willing to come to him, not willing to be healed. But there's this power of the Lord present to heal them and all those who were listening there in that place. And now Luke will take from out of that phrase, he will take us into this marvelous spiritual and physical healing of this paralyzed man. That's the theme. Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And while there were some people there outside for whom the fact that the place was packed was not a good thing. Luke tells us about them in verse 18. There are these four men. They're carrying this friend of theirs on a bed, a cot of some sorts. And the friend, Luke tells us, is taken with a palsy. The Greek word is where we get our word paralysis or paralytic from. He couldn't walk. Perhaps he was quadriplegic. We don't know. Maybe from birth, maybe more recently. Again, we don't know. We're not told. But the goal of these men is the very healing that Luke alluded to in verse 17. They want Jesus to heal their friend, and that's what's going to happen as we listen to this story about how Jesus heals a paralyzed man. We'll see first his faithful friends, second his forgiving Savior, and third his full healing. First, his faithful friends. Second, his forgiving Savior. And third, his full healing. We're told very little about these four friends, but it's very clear that they're friends. They are faithful friends, as our first point spells out. These friends, they weren't in it for themselves. They had nothing to gain and everything to give. That's a true friend, isn't it? Someone who has nothing to gain but everything to give as they help you, as they walk beside you, and stand with you in this life. They're a real gift of God. And we can pray God for such friends, but I think first we need to ask God to be such friends. And who knows how many prayers will be answered if we would simply be such friends, self-sacrificial, loving friends, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Paul instructs the church in the New Testament. Well, these men, they're moving, living pictures of true brotherly love. The kind of love that the Lord delights in. All four of them, they loved him. There was this mutual, unified love for their friend. How different from those doctors of the law in verse 17 that we just thought about. They're sitting there and they'd come to investigate all these reports about Jesus, and they're proud. They've got this air of superiority. They're looking down their noses at Jesus as he preaches. What a contrast, outside, not far away, in these four men who were fulfilling one of the main tenets of the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Unified, all four of them. Second, their love was persistent. We find that in the passage, that this was no shallow outward love. It's not forced. It's not, well, we know we've been told by others to come take our friend to Jesus to see if we can get him healed. But no, it's genuine. And that's why when they get to the door and they realize there's no way they're getting this with the four of them in this cot, that they're going to get through the door and all the way into where Jesus is, that's why they don't turn around and give up. They're persistent. Verse 18 tells us that they sought means or ways or methods to bring him in. They got creative even. Maybe they started by asking some people. Once, twice, is it possible to maybe make some room? Could we maybe pass the message along through the crowd that there's a really important, urgent need here that we need to make some room for? They tried everything. Not once, not twice, not three times. It wasn't just a quick glance to convince them, well, we might as well not try. No, they sought means. They didn't stop when the crowds were too thick. They didn't lose motivation when at first they didn't succeed. That's what a slave would do, a hired servant, someone who's just there because he has to be. These men, they show persistent, genuine love. Love that improvises, that innovates. It's not satisfied when at first it doesn't succeed. So maybe they tried a window. They looked for other doorways. The back door, the side door. Maybe they tried to beg with some people. We don't know what they all tried, but they endeavored. They desired to get him in. They sought means. Third, we find that this was sacrificial love. Because the plan that they now come up with, it's actually a bit risky. It's not their house. It's not their property. And yet, when one of them sees a set of stairs going up the side of the outside of the house to the flat roof, he has an idea and he shares it with the other three and they agree. They're going to try a top-down approach. And carefully, they lug their friend up the roof to the top, and then they're listening. Probably to figure out where exactly Jesus was, or maybe they could see over the crowd before. And they go to that area of the roof and they begin to do the unthinkable. They open up the roof, and the Greek word is strong. It's telling us literally that they unroof the roof. They break it up. With force and intent, it's actually a bit of a break and enter. These men are willing to bust open someone else's roof for their friend. They risked a lawsuit, maybe, and certainly some money or their reputations in order to help their friend. sacrificial. Why? Because they loved him. They loved him. They did whatever it took for the well-being and the healing of their dear friend. And then fourthly, we can see that this is all rather unnatural, isn't it? It's certainly unnatural. We think of the natural heart of man, which is selfish and doesn't have this kind of love. It's God-given. But it's also unnatural in that cultural context, because sick people and poor people were most often ignored in those days. They were left to suffer alone. Think about the poor man who was sick for 38 years. Or the lepers who were routinely despised and rejected. Or remember how the people, boys and girls, how they treated blind Bartimaeus. He didn't get a very welcome response when he started crying to Jesus for help. They told him to be quiet and stay out of the way because you're just a poor blind beggar. What a picture that is of the natural heart, of every man for himself, each trying to gain as much as he can by, even as that picture there, with that man who was by that pool, and for 38 years he had been witnessing this human nature as people were literally walking over and crawling over the other sick in order to get to the water first when the angel of God troubled the water. It's a natural heart to step over others and whatever may be in the way. But these four, they show true love. And that comes only from the one that they were seeking. From God in Christ. God had done a work in these four men. He has been working in their hearts. Because as the apostle teaches us, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. And so we can rejoice in what the Lord has done in these four, but also in what he will now do in their one friend. And here come these faithful friends onto the roof, and they pop open a roof tile and another one. And the people in the room must have been wondering what's going on in the roof. There's grating noises and people moving around up there, and they could see the air, the clouds, the sky. And then more pieces were lifted from the roof, and maybe some dust and debris fell down on some of the people and on the floor. And then this cot appears. These men are up there, and they're lifting this cot over the opening, and down it comes on these ropes into the room. And now people squeeze aside to make room for this sight. And the mat ends up right at the feet of Jesus. And then you have 10 expectant eyes looking at Jesus. 2 down low, 8 up above. And they're looking. Not a word is spoken. They're just looking. What will he do? What will the great prophet, priest, and king Jesus do? The power of the Lord is present to heal. And the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, they're watching now with both eyes. They're listening with both ears. They're moving to the edge of their seats. This is the moment why some of them have traveled from so far to all these rumors about miracles. Now they'll see for themselves how this all works. And they're looking and they're peering. But for all their prying and straining of eyes to see, they are utterly blind. To one thing. They don't see the thing Jesus sees. Everybody's looking at this man's physical deformities. But Jesus sees something else. Look at verse 20. And when he saw their faith, Jesus sees something spiritual going on here. Their faith, not his faith, their faith. The faith of those four, and including also this man. When he saw their faith. He saw this love and this faith acting by love, and all of this the product of his prior work. And the Lord, when he sees his works, he rejoices. That's why he now speaks in our second point as this man's forgiving Savior. And he says nothing about his physical deformity. He says everything about his spiritual needs. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, why does Jesus say these words here? And yet at other times, he will say things like, "Son, your faith hath healed you or saved you." At those other times, he wraps together the physical and spiritual healing into one statement. Here he separates them. Why? He splits up the faith from the healing. Why? Well, several reasons come to mind. First, for the benefit of the man lying at his feet. Here was a man who, without question, was struggling with his sins. He sensed his guilt before God, and his deepest need was actually his sinful state before God. The Lord often does that to us when we are sick. He can use sickness to bring us to an end in ourselves. That's why David and others in the Psalms could say, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Why? "That I might learn thy statutes." As it drew me back to God, it put me in that place where I needed to be before the Lord. And here this man, perhaps through his sickness, perhaps already before, had been struggling spiritually. He has this sense of guilt. Otherwise, Jesus would never say to him the words he says. And so for his sake, primarily, Jesus speaks spiritual pardon to this man. But the second reason Jesus splits up the faith from the healing is for the crowds. These people who were sitting there and standing around, who were obsessed with the miracles he had been doing. But they were in great danger of missing the spiritual lessons in all of them, and the missing the purpose for why Jesus came. So he splits it up to highlight the spiritual purpose to his coming. Third reason is for the Pharisees and the doctors of the law who had come to find fault with Jesus, to expose him. He knows that what he now says about the forgiveness of this man's sins will draw out the indignation and unbelief of those Pharisees, which he will, in his wisdom, shortly deal with to show them that he is indeed God and a forgiving Savior. And then the fourth reason he splits up the faith from the healing is for us. For us. So that we won't miss it. He is a forgiving Savior. One who delights to freely pardon all your sins. You know, the emphasis in this passage is not on the paralytic. It's not on his grieving for sin or his repentance. We don't even know his name or a single word he ever spoke. Rather, the emphasis in this passage is on Christ as a forgiving Savior. The Holy Spirit here steadies his divine spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see him this morning? Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Here is a forgiving Savior. A Savior who looks at all the long rolls of sin in this man's life, and who sees this man's guiltiness, and who has a perfect understanding of this man's state before God, and his own struggles before God, and he collapses it all like an accordion, and he says, "Son, they're forgiven." Forgiven. That's who he is. And maybe you've come here this morning, and you could pull out the long rolls of sin in your life. Maybe you say it's much longer than whatever this man ever did. And you know, as you stand beside that roll, you know it's put laying on your heart and soul. This is it which puts a burden on your soul and has put mountains between you and God. How are you going to meet God with all these rolls of sin and all these piles of guilt? How can you go on like this? There's only one way. By going to this Savior. It's by seeking means to come before Him. It's not just saying, well, if I'm going to be saved one day, so it will be. God will have to do it. No. We're to seek means. That means you come first and foremost to the public worship of God. You come to the place where His glory dwells, the place where He is pleased to bless His word. And you come and you seek God's blessing. You seek God for yourself. You open the Bible. No, you open the Bibles that you have. We're so blessed to have so much Scripture. We just take it for granted. But oh, let us open that Word. Let us turn to God and use the means. To seek means to come to this Savior. And you will find that He is exactly as the Holy Spirit here presents Him. A forgiving Savior. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Mark uses the word son. The son is a tender, affectionate form of address. Jesus has genuine compassion for this man. And he draws him in with that one word, son. It's a gospel word of love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called what? The sons of God. And John there is speaking not of the elite, he's speaking of sinners of the worst sort. People from all walks of life, people like you and me, who have been forgiven by this Savior. They're called sons and daughters, drawn in to this Savior's kingdom. What a picture this man is then of all of us by nature. This paralytic, there he is, he's laying there. He can't move. Well, that's us. We can't move. We can't so much as lift one finger for our own salvation. We are 100% dependent on the Lord. We're unfit for sonship in our own state. But in the gospel, Jesus calls out, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Have you heard the Lord speaking in that gospel to you? Or are you tone deaf like those Pharisees to Christ's glorious message of salvation? Is Christ's word, Son, being drowned out by your own misconceptions and your false, actually unbiblical ideas about religion? What do I mean? Well, is Christ's call, Son, Daughter, muted? Because in your estimation, you don't feel ready for it. You say, there has to be more. I need to have something I can point to. I need an experience. I need something to bring to God. Something more genuine than what I presently have. Look at this man. He had nothing. He couldn't even move. And Christ speaks to him. Let those ideas fall away. Hear what the Lord says, Son, forgiven. We don't have to go through the self-made purgatory of enough conviction. I say that carefully. Looking for enough conviction will never be enough. That is introspection and looking at self, which will never satisfy. If you make enough conviction, enough sorrow for sin, the bridge that you must cross before you may take hold of this gospel message, you will never cross that bridge. I'm not saying that sorrow for sin is not important or that we must simply preach forgiveness and that no attention to repentance and godly sorrow is to be given, not at all. We are called to hate sin and to flee from it. But if we make enough conviction and enough sorrow for sin. The hurdle to get over before we may ever appropriate the gospel of Christ, it's dangerous because that bridge will just go on and on and on. It will keep getting longer and longer and you'll never get to the other side. That hurdle will keep getting higher and higher because you're judging by your own estimation of spiritual things. And if you do that, it'll never be good enough. That's an impossible standard because it's man-made religion. Maybe that's your very problem this morning, and it's the reason why you're seeing no progress and you're making no steps forward. In many ways, it's like walking on one of those moving walkways. You know, these escalators, but they're flat. But you're walking the wrong way at the same speed. And you can walk all day and make no progress. Lots of sweat, lots of tears, lots of weariness, zero progress. But to hear those words, to appropriate those words of Christ to your sin-guilty soul, son, forgiven, from that forgiving Savior is like walking the right way down that moving walkway. And we all know what it's like. What kind of distance you can make. You go twice as fast as normal. That's what the gospel's like. How often we work against that gospel by walking the wrong way, making no progress when God intends us to walk in His way. And to lay hold of His glorious, actually an incredible gospel, and so make huge progress. Maybe you are seeing someone in your life struggling spiritually, desiring this forgiving Savior for themselves, and how are you responding to them? Do you help them or do you get in their way? You tell them not so fast. You're going way too fast down this walkway. Turn around. Walk the other way. That would be the wrong direction. Well, you say, after all, nothing in life is free and the gospel doesn't come so easy. You have to work a little more. Who are we to turn away a struggling sinner when the Lord offers His forgiveness full and free? That's what these Pharisees were doing. No sooner has Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and the Pharisees begin to huff. They murmur. He's blaspheming, they think in their hearts. This man is mocking God because he can't forgive sins. Only God can do something like that. See, we got him. He's a fraud, he's a pretender, and we can now tell the people to forget about him. But there's no compassion in their hearts for the needy. And actually, their hearts, in this reaction, are being exposed by Jesus' gospel word. And so are you, if you are hindering those who would come to Christ on the grounds that salvation is only for some, or only for those who are more experienced in the ways of God, or only for those who can share some testimony, whatever else it may be. That gospel message also exposes you. It actually shows what you yourself need, just like these Pharisees needed. They needed this same forgiving Savior for themselves. They needed that power of the Lord that was present also to heal them. Well, in their hearts, they deny that Jesus is God, but the very next sentence proves that He is. Jesus perceived their thoughts, verse 22. They must have been stunned. How does He know what we are thinking? Here is the evidence of His divinity. But they wouldn't believe it. Their reaction was cold and indifferent. He perceived their thoughts. And He says to them, What reason ye in your hearts? What are you thinking about? Why do you think like this? Which is easier to say, he says, just to say to someone, well, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say to someone, rise up and walk. Yet they're frustrating against him and they're resisting him. And the preaching of the gospel still produces these kinds of reactions. Reactions like, well, that's an easy gospel. It's too easy. That's a deception. That man doesn't understand the gospel. It might even be said sounding pious. It's so heartbreaking to see all these listening people listening to this, but that's muttering. If the gospel is being preached, that such muttering actually reveals a hostility to that message of the gospel. And it reveals and exposes, just as Jesus was doing to these men, that self-righteousness, that self-complacency, that self-sufficiency that is so deeply rooted in all of us by nature that we can pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and do it ourselves and we don't really need God. That's how we think as sinners. We think we can still solve our problem ourselves. That's why we're not all on our knees begging God. We think, I can clean up my life. I just don't want to right now. I can keep the rules. I can prove my worth before God. I can prove by the depths of my sorrow for sin and my moaning about my misery that there's something good in me, a sincere, upright heart, one that waits for God, blind pride. We can't fix ourselves. The canons of Dort, our confessional statements, teach us that we cannot and we will not reform or improve ourselves or even want to be changed. That's how bad it is with us. And when that refuge of lies is swept away by the preaching of God's word, as His grace stuns and invades, people get angry. They say, that's not true for me. It is. And your very reaction exposes that self-righteous pride. You know the hardest thing to be saved from is? It's not sin. In its general form, it's this. It's self-righteous pride. And we still think we can do something before God. Jesus doesn't let the scoffing scribes get away with this. He speaks first to these skeptics and then to the man lying on his mat. And he uses that infallible logic which even the youngest child in that room and also in this room could agree with. Is it easy to say to someone, your sins are forgiven you? It sure is. It's one of the easiest things to say because nobody can check it. It's really hard to tell someone who's paralyzed, stand up and walk. It's very hard because it can easily be proven whether your words are lying or not. Because if the man doesn't get up, you look like a fool. But Jesus never, never would say things he could never do. He is the wisdom of God. And that beautiful Savior says to those his critics in our third point, this man's full healing, but that you may know. Do you see the connection to verse 17? The power of the Lord is present to heal them, that you may know. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. He wants them to know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins. And he turns to the man on his cot. And he says, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And the very next second, the man rises on his own two feet, picks up his bed, and walks out. And Jesus has proved loud and clear who he is, and that he can do what he says he will. And These things were not done in a corner. The place was packed, remember? And now the people move out of the way to let him out. Well, what is the outcome of this miracle? We don't know what happened to this man or his friends. No doubt there was double rejoicing for healing and forgiveness, because pardon always brings joy. The joy of forgiveness is actually unmatched. It's even greater than the joy of physical healing, as wonderful as that is. It's a joy, the joy of pardon, that seats itself deeper and firmer than any temporary earthly joy. The joy of pardon is a joy that looks forward to eternity itself without trepidation. It is the joy a prisoner feels when freedom comes, joy unspeakable, because Christ has set me free. That's why our catechism defines conversion in part as a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. Do you know this joy, beloved? This is a joy the Lord does not hold back. He doesn't desire to hide from you. He extends it to you this morning. Are you forgiven? You can't leave that question unanswered. You can't even leave it answered, and you can't leave it answered negatively. You must be forgiven of your sins, or you will perish. You see, now we're back to where I started. How? I can walk out of here this morning? The same question I walked in with. How? Really? Hear that word of Christ again. Son, forgiven. Also for you. I have blotted out as a thick cloud all thy sins. What's the proof of that, you say? Well, Romans 1 verse 4 tells us that the Lord God declared his Son Jesus to be the Son of God with power when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection, which we just remembered, which we remember every Lord's Day, is the day of the Lord. This is the evidence that the sacrifice of Christ has been accepted. He has been raised from the dead. He is now ascended, seated in the right hand of his Father, ever living to make intercession for a sinner like you. Only turn to him and hear his word, son, daughter, forgiven. What about the crowds? Well, they were, we read, amazed, glorifying God. They said in Mark's gospel, we never saw it on this fashion. We have seen here in Luke strange things today. Filled with fear, glorifying God. And what about these Pharisees and these doctors of the law? What is their response? The power of the Lord had been present to heal them. What happened? Well, they hardened their hearts. The gospel testimony continues that they will continue to work against him and call him a deceiver, and they actually wouldn't rest until he hung on a tree. But that very act would exalt him to be the great Savior of all men, the judge of all, king over all, Lord of all. Many were against him. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And yet, just as those four friends were persistent, so Jesus was persistent. He didn't stop, though sinners resisted him. He was unwavering, undaunted by this dark, lost world. It is the reason why he came. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. His was a dying love, and at the same time an undying love. It never fails. Even today. Maybe you're here and you're like, well, I've been resisting him in so many ways my whole life long. Well, he stands ready also today to say to one like you, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Years later, one of these Pharisees would call himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul. But Paul experienced that the power of the Lord was also present to heal him on that day in Damascus, so that he could later write, as a totally changed man, the life that I now live. I live not by the works of me, but by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself. He doesn't stop his sentence there. He says, for me. What a Savior. For me. Can you say that? He welcomes you even this day. For your good. And for His glory. Let's pray. Amen. O Lord our God. Forgive us that we are so unwilling, that we come up with so many excuses, that we have so much sin, so much that distracts us, that draws us away from Thee. But Lord, we pray Thee, draw us. Doing what it takes in our lives, O Lord, to draw us unto Thee with cords of love, with the bands of a man, to bring us, O Lord, to that place of resignation unto Thee, of trust in Thee, and of hearing Thee say, Son, daughter, thy sins are forgiven thee. Bless thy word, we pray. Also, and especially as we go up from here, that it would not leave us so quickly or at all. That thou would drill it home into our hearts and do what we cannot do. But what we are so dependent on Thee for to do, to seal it home for eternal blessing. Lord, we pray Thee, dismiss us with Thy blessing and bring us together again tonight to again hear Thy word. For Jesus' sake we pray in thanksgiving. Amen.